and he has a lot of books that she's written, The Great Mantra for Mystic Meditation. So let's all welcome Urmila Mataji today. She's going to give us the class. Thank you, everyone, and thank you, Mataji, for your willingness to give a class today. We really appreciate you giving us the class today. Thank you once again, Mataji.
Thank you very much. Hare Krishna. So this is August 7, 2022 in ISKCON, Berkeley. And we're going to be studying the Bhagavad Gita, chapter 13, text 25 and 26. So first we can just briefly chant Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Sunyavadi Paskatya De Sitarani. Panchakalpa-tribhas-chakribhas-nabhya-vitapati-tanam pavanevyo vaishnavevyo namo namaha. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. So I want to look today at two verses from the Bhagavad Gita. And right. First is text 25 in the 13th chapter. So this is janen atmani pasyanti kechit atmanam atmana anye sakyena yogena karma yogena chapare. Some perceive the supersoul within themselves through meditation, others through the cultivation of knowledge, and still others through working without fruitive desires. Then we're also going to look at text 26. Anye tvevam ajananta shrutvan yebhyam upasate tepi chaiti tarancheva mrityum shruti parayanaha. Again, there are those, although not conversant in spiritual knowledge, begin to worship the Supreme Person about hearing about him from others. Because of their tendency to hear from authorities, they also transcend the path of birth and death. Let's go back now and read Srila Prabhupada's purport on these verses. So on the first verse, text 25, Prabhupada says, the Lord informs Arjuna that the conditioned souls can be divided into two classes as far as man's search for self-realization is concerned. Those who are atheists, agnostics, and skeptics are beyond the sense of spiritual understanding. But there are others who are faithful in their understanding of spiritual life, and they are called introspective devotees, philosophers, and workers who have renounced fruitive results. Those who always try to establish the doctrine of monism are also counted among the atheists and agnostics. In other words, only the devotees of the Supreme Personality of Godhead are best situated in spiritual understanding because they understand that beyond the material nature are the spiritual world and the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Who is expanded as the Paramatma, the Supersoul in everyone, the all-pervading Godhead. Of course, there are those who try to understand the Supreme Absolute by cultivation of knowledge, and they can be counted in the class of the faithful. The Sankhya philosophers analyze this material world into 24 elements, and they place the individual soul as the 25th item. When they are able to understand the nature of the individual soul to be transcendental to the material elements, they are able to understand also that above the individual soul there is a Supreme Personality of Godhead. He is the 26th element. Thus, gradually, they also come to the standard of devotional service in Krishna consciousness. Those who work without fruitive results are also perfect in their attitude. They are given a chance to advance to the platform of devotional service in Krishna consciousness. Here it is stated that there are some people who are pure in consciousness and who try to find out the Supersoul by meditation. And when they discover the Supersoul within themselves, they become transcendentally situated. Similarly, there are others who also try to understand the Supreme Soul by cultivation of knowledge, and there are others who cultivate the Hatha Yoga system and who try to satisfy the Supreme Personality of Godhead by childish activities. Prabhupada's purport to text 26. This verse is particularly applicable to modern society, because in modern society there is practically no education in spiritual matters. Some of the people may appear to be atheistic or agnostic or philosophical, but actually there is no knowledge of philosophy. As for the common man, if he is a good soul, then there is a chance for advancement by hearing. This hearing process is very important. Lord Chaitanya, who preached Krishna consciousness in the modern world, gave great stress to hearing, because if the common man simply hears from authoritative sources, he can progress, especially, according to Lord Chaitanya, if he hears the transcendental vibration, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. It is stated, therefore, that all men should take advantage of hearing from realized souls and gradually be able to understand everything. The worship of the Supreme Lord will then undoubtedly take place. Lord Chaitanya has said that in this age no one needs to change his position, but one should give up the endeavor to understand the absolute truth by speculative reasoning. One should learn to become the servant of those who are in knowledge of the Supreme Lord. If one is fortunate enough to take shelter of a pure devotee, hear from him about self-realization, and follow in his footsteps, one will be gradually elevated to the position of a pure devotee. In this verse particularly, the process of hearing is strongly recommended, and this is very appropriate. Although the common man is often not as capable as so-called philosophers, faithful hearing from an authoritative person will help one transcend the material existence and go back to Godhead, back to home. So let's just read over the translations again of both of these verses. Some perceive the super soul within themselves through meditation, others through the cultivation of knowledge, and still others through working without fruit of desires. Again, there are those who, although not conversant in spiritual knowledge, begin to worship the Supreme Person upon hearing about him from others. Because of their tendency to hear from authorities, they also transcend the path of birth and death. We want to look again just at the Sanskrit. We see in text 25, we have jnana, we have Sankhya Yoga and Karma Yoga, and then text 26, we have Shrutavan, hearing, and then we have Upasate, or worship. All right. So here Krishna is talking about four main ways to understand who we are and to transcend death. So none of us want to die. I mean, we don't want to just get older and older and older and be incapable of functioning. We don't want to, you know, lose our sight, lose our hearing, lose our ability to walk and just get, like, unlimitedly decrepit. And sometimes people apparently want to die. They commit suicide because they think they can't solve their problems. They think death is the only way to deal with their problems or their suffering. But really, nobody wants to die. We have invested a lot of time, energy, money, care, thought into developing our identity in this world. Our family relationships, our friendships, our education, our domicile, our paraphernalia, everything, you know, developing our personality and so forth. And death means that all of that ends, and so nobody wants to do that. Of course, Krishna has explained earlier in the Bhagavad Gita that we have died many times, and so we all have experience of death, and then starting over in the womb, in a baby's body, and having to learn language all over, and just how to eat, and how to walk, all from the beginning again. And so we're all, ultimately, of all of the things that we fear, all of those are like little deaths. You know, we fear that some relationship will be broken, or we'll lose our money, or we'll lose our job, or we'll lose our health, or something like that. But those are all mini deaths, and ultimately our fear is of death, of the destruction of our identity. So the way to conquer death is to understand that we have an identity that is indestructible. Right? Sarvasya, Krishna explains in the Bhagavad Gita, Na jayate mriyate va kadachit, nayam bhutva bhavita va nabuyaha, ajo nicha sasvato yam prano, nahanyate hanyamane sharire. That the soul doesn't have birth and death. The soul, Krishna explains in that part of the Bhagavad Gita, that the soul cannot be withered by wind, nor moistened by water, or burnt by fire, or that nothing can harm the soul. And Krishna also explains in the early part of the Bhagavad Gita that we've always existed as individual persons, and we will always exist as individual persons. We have an identity entirely, completely, absolutely separate from the identity that we are working so hard to develop and maintain and preserve in this world. You know, it's that identity is not the child of such and such parents and the spouse of such and such person and the parent of such and such children and the brother or sister of such and such persons or a particular nationality or a particular occupation or political leaning. It's not any of those things. It's completely transcendental. Just like in each life, we take up a new false identity. Oh, now I'm the child of these persons. There's a very important story in the Srimad Bhagavatam, the Bhagavad Purana, where this king really wanted to have a child, and after trying for a long time unsuccessfully and being very morose, finally by the grace of the saintly persons Narada Muni and Parvat Muni, he had a child, but then the child died at a very young age. And the king was lamenting, he was overwhelmed with lamentation. And then Narada brought this soul back into the body of the child temporarily and said, you know, your parents are crying for you that you have died at such a young age. And the boy looks at his parents and says, in which lifetime were these my mother and father? I have had so many parents and so many lifetimes and so many identities. Therefore, if we really want to become fearless, if we really want to overcome all fear and anxiety, we need to know our transcendent identity. You know, we try to become fearless in other ways, right? We try to have a very secure house, but of course our house is always subject to various problems and ultimately destruction. We try to live under a good government, but again, you know, there's always problems with government and there can always be a war or whatever, and all of that security is finished. We make we may try to get enough money, even they call those securities, you know, to try to be secure in this world. But ultimately, we're simply fearful that all of those means to allay our fearfulness are also subject to destruction. So how are we going to find out about our real, eternal, indestructible identity? So here Krishna gives four ways, all of which are effective. And if we analyze any of the genuine religions or spiritual processes prevalent on the planet at present, we will find that they're promoting one of these ways or some combination of them. So Krishna mentions Jnana Yoga, Sankhya Yoga, which can also be called Gyan Yoga, Karma Yoga, and then he doesn't use the word bhakti here directly, but he describes two of the main processes of bhakti, and that is hearing and worshipping. Now we should also mention that Sankhya Yoga is not exactly the same as Gyan Yoga. Sankhya Yoga, as explained by Lord Kapiladev in the third canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam, also contains elements of bhakti and it also contains elements of meditation. So Sankhya Yoga is really a combination of dhyan or meditative yoga, dhyan or philosophical yoga, and devotion or bhakti yoga. Or Sankhya Yoga does not appear to have any elements of karma yoga. So let's look at each of these in turn and see how they can help us to understand who we really are and thus conquer death and the fearfulness of death. And we would look ultimately, of course, because we are the Hare Krishna movement under the guidance of A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada and under the guidance of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. And so ultimately, we will be looking at Bhakti Yoga, which Krishna himself in the Bhagavad Gita always puts forward as the highest form of yoga, the most certain form of yoga, and the form of yoga with which all other forms of yoga have to be touched in order to be successful. But let's look at each of them in turn. So the first we'll look at that Krishna mentions first is Dhyana Yoga, meditation. Now, meditation has become extremely popular in the modern world. It's gotten to the point that, you know, you go to your yearly physical with your doctor, and they may ask you, you know, do you exercise? And they may also ask you, do you meditate? Right? There are many places of work, many companies that have training in meditation and times for meditation and meditation rooms. And if you tell people, oh yes, I meditate every day, people will nod their heads and say, oh, that's very good. Again, it's seen in the modern world as if you say, yes, I exercise every day. Oh, that's very good. You know, I try to eat healthy food. So meditation has become very popular, not so much as a spiritual process for understanding the self and for transcending death, but as a way to have good health. and of course, anything that is in connection with the Supreme, anything that is a spiritual process, will also get you good health, and will also get you a happy, peaceful mind, and will also improve your relationships in this world. I mean, there will be all of those side benefits to them. But that shouldn't be the reason that you do them. Just like there's research that married men are generally happier and live longer than single men. But if a man comes up to a woman and says, will you marry me so I can be happier and live longer? She'd say, I don't know about that. So it's not that one should engage in meditation just for these side benefits. And because of that, the meditation that's become very popular in modern society is actually unlikely to give people the goal of realization of the self. And people are also, usually their meditative practices are following a Buddhist model where they are simply trying to clear the mind of all thoughts and feelings and desires and meditate on nothingness. And after some time, to realize that they are also nothing. You know, if it's like instead of trying to understand a transcendent spiritual self beyond the body, beyond the mind, they are taking the body and the mind as the only self, and then they are trying to negate it. They are saying, well, the body and mind is not really, there's no tangible nature to that self. And that's a fact. I read somebody just the other day saying, you know, who are we? Each person who knows me, everyone who knows me, would have a different definition of me, right? Each of my children, my grandchildren, my parents, my sisters, my friends, whatever. If you would ask them to describe me, they'd all give a somewhat different description. And that would be also different from how I describe myself. And I could even say I don't see myself clearly, and they don't all see myself clearly. So who am I? Do I have any existence, really, any identity? And so the Buddhists, if they're only looking at the body and mind as the self, will rightly conclude that there actually is no permanent self. They're saying that it's something like a river that has constantly different water in it, and therefore it has no permanent identity. So that kind of meditation will not be helpful. It leads to just a sort of nihilism. But we have ample evidence that we have a desire and a sense of some sort of permanent identity. We have some sort of an idea that there's some I and some I-ness that has always existed. We can't imagine a time when we did not exist, and we cannot imagine a time when we will cease to exist. So if we were only the body and mind, whose existence and identity is temporary and fleeting, where would this conception of beginningless and endless existence come from? And why would we all have it? Clearly, this desire for it, this hankering for it, is at least decent evidence that it actually exists on some level. So real Dhyan Yoga is not a meditation on the void. Real Dhyan Yoga is not simply letting go of the temporal, ever-changing, illusory conception of self. But it is a meditation on the real self, which is in the heart of this body, not literally like sitting in the blood vessels, but in the subtle heart of the body, along with the Supreme Lord himself. That the soul, as explained elsewhere in the 13th chapter, has a consciousness that pervades this body. We are the master of this body, just like the head of the company is the master of the company, and the head of the company's energy pervades the company, which is also made up of so many employees. So in our body, there's so many employees, each of our skin cells and, you know, heart cells and stomach cells and lung cells, and they're all like our little employees, and we're the big boss. But then there's a bigger boss, Kshetramam Chapimam Vidhi, Sarva Kshetra Varata, Kshetra Kshetra Georgyanam, Yatajgyanam Matam Mama. Krishna says above the soul and the body, there is also the Lord in the body. So meditation should be on that. If we want to realize the real self through meditation, then meditation has to be on the real self and on the Lord. And this practice for meditation, of course, it's an eightfold process where one has to engage in pious activities, give up sinful activities. One has to sit in a certain way and breathe in a certain way so that the mind will calm. One goes to a sacred place. One has half-open eyes. One eats very frugally. And one spends all of one's time withdrawing, as Krishna says in the 6th chapter, wherever the mind wanders due to its flickering and unsteady nature, one simply keeps bringing it back to the self. Now, it's interesting that Srila Prabhupada, in the end of his purport to text 25, talks about people practicing Hatha Yoga, trying to satisfy the Lord with childish activities. So, of course, what's called Hatha Yoga is just the asanas of Dhyan Yoga. And the asanas involved in meditation are meant for the purpose of stilling the mind. In and of themselves, they are not yoga. I mean, it's just like if you're going to prepare a meal and you put the food on very nice plates and maybe you have a nice table and chairs and utensils, but that does not constitute the meal. So the purpose of the breathing, the pranayama, the purpose of the asanas or the postures is simply to put the mind and the body in a peaceful state. So in modern medicine, there's different systems. There's like the sympathetic nervous system, the parasympathetic nervous system. And if you breathe in different ways and you sit in different ways, you can activate these different systems. So this is well known to medical science. Right? If you're very fearful and you want to calm down, just very deep breathing will turn on the parasympathetic system and turn off the sympathetic system and allow your body to relax and to heal and to so forth. But that in and of itself is not a spiritual practice. Therefore, Srila Prabhupada calls it childish activities. Now, the human body is designed so that if you sit in a certain way and breathe in a certain way, you will be able to control the mind to meditate on the Supreme. However, it's very difficult to do that at the present time. As I say, most people who are meditating are doing some nihilistic or Buddhist form of meditation where they're not really meditating on the self at all, and they're not living a life that's conducive to having a controlled mind. So certainly there are some people in modern society who gain spiritual success through Dhyan Yoga, but primarily it's been perverted into just something for one's health and one's peace of mind rather than actually a way to get free from death and free from fear. So the next item that Krishna mentions as a bona fide spiritual process is Sankhya Yoga. And Sankhya Yoga, as we said, is a combination of meditation, philosophy, and devotion. So Sankhya Yoga is a rather complex process, and although that's what's mentioned in text 25, Srila Prabhupada, in his purport to text 25, is primarily, although he mentions Sankhya, he's primarily dealing just with pure Gyan Yoga. And I'd like to look just at Gyan Yoga on its own rather than in its combined form with Sankhya. So Gyan Yoga has also become very, very popular at the present time in modern society. And like Dhyan Yoga, Gyan Yoga is often presented in modern society not exactly as a spiritual process, but as a way of becoming mentally peaceful and happy. Although we definitely see people putting forth Gyan Yoga, as some people put forth Dhyan Yoga, as a way of liberation, as a way of freedom from all fear. But again, it's often like the side benefits of Gyan Yoga are often taken as primary. So we see that there are a number of teachers and authors who've sold millions of copies of their books and have millions and millions of followers that teach some sort of Gyan Yoga. And just like people gain, reduced blood pressure and better focus through their parody of meditation, so people also gain these benefits through whatever is going in modern society as Gyan Yoga. Now, what Gyan Yoga is one looks at one's thoughts, feelings, and desires in relationship to this body and mind and gets a sense of detachment from them. And this sort of mood is very prevalent in this 13th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, which actually begins the Gyan Yoga section of the Bhagavad Gita. The first six chapters of the Bhagavad Gita, according to Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur, deal with Karma Yoga, the middle six with Bhakti, and also Dhyan, of course. Dhyan is in the end of the Karma Yoga section in the sixth chapter. And the last six chapters deal with Gyan Yoga. So this is the chapter of the Bhagavad Gita where a focus on Gyan is prevalent. And we see throughout the 13th chapter, it's a rather short chapter, we see throughout this chapter the conception that there's the body, there's a soul, there's a super soul. The soul is not really doing anything in this world. It's simply an observer. And that if one understands the transcendent position of the soul and the super soul, that then one will become liberated. So that's sort of the gist of the whole 13th chapter. And Gyan Yoga is focusing on that. So, for example, a way you'd practice Gyan Yoga, like today I was talking to one person who's recently gone through a very difficult situation in her life, a big upheaval, and she was saying, I have all of these thoughts, I could have done this, I should have done this, maybe I should do this, and what will happen in the future, and like that. And she said, it's been very hard for me to sleep. So in Gyan Yoga, you step back and you say, these thoughts are not me. These thoughts are the mind. The mind is a subtle machine, but still it is a machine, and it is not me. And you just pretty much like say, oh, there's a thought. Oh, look at that. There's a fearful thought. There's an angry thought. There's a blaming thought. There's some thought about the past. There's some thought about the future. Oh, well. And you think about the thoughts as if they were strangers you pass on a busy city street. And you just let them come and go. And the same with one's desires and one's emotions. That all of the thoughts, all of the feelings, and all of the desires that come into the body and the mind, you neither embrace them nor do you try to stop them. You simply let them flow through you. And this practice is a repeated theme throughout the Bhagavad Gita. We find in the second chapter, in text 64, text 70, text 64, Krishna is saying, be free from attachment and aversion. So this is, don't be attached to your thoughts, feelings, and desires, nor be averse to them. And in 270, Krishna says, just like rivers are going into the ocean. So you're there by the Pacific Ocean, and you'll see that there are rivers going into the ocean. I remember when I was in Hawaii one time, we went to a park where there was this river flowing into the ocean. Right? And you see that the river goes into the ocean, and the river is a very different temperature. The river is much colder. And when the river hits the ocean, you can initially see and feel what's river water and what's ocean water. So the river water is colder, the river water is sweet, the ocean was warmer, the ocean was salty. But very, very quickly, the river becomes part of the ocean, and you can no longer distinguish it. And the ocean has not, no matter how long the river is flowing into the ocean remains at the same volume. Why? Because the water is also simultaneously being evaporated from the ocean. And it's this, you know, we've all studied this in school, the water cycle. So the water is being evaporated from the ocean, and then again, it rains, it forms a river, goes in, goes out. And so Krishna says that one should see the thoughts, feelings, and desires like that. They are things which, they simply pass through our awareness. Again, like strangers one passes on the street in a busy city. Another very good, and there's a number of places where Krishna speaks about this in the Bhagavad Gita, and one of my favorites is in the next chapter, in the 14th chapter, text 22 to 25, where Krishna explains that one who does not hate illumination, attachment, or delusion when they appear, nor long for them when they disappear, staying aloof and neutral, knowing that the modes alone are active. Srila Prabhupada, in his commentary on 270, and again in his commentary on 14:22 to 25, says that as long as we have a physical body, as long as we have a material body, there are going to be desires of the body, there are going to be thoughts going through the mind, there are going to be feelings going through the body and the mind. But the devotee is neutral and just observing. Oh, okay. You know, just like today, one of my friends wrote me a message, and when I read that message, immediately I was filled with anxiety and concern and worry. And I could feel the chemicals in my body changing in response to feeling concerned. Huh? So this kind of thing will happen. Right? There will be these feelings of anxiety, concern. There will be feelings of exhaustion. There will be feelings of hunger. There will be feelings of anger. There will be feelings of lust. There will be feelings of greed. There will be feelings of envy. All these kind of things are going to affect our body and mind as long as we have one. But if one can sort of step back and say, oh, that's interesting, and not hate them, not try to make them go away, I mean, especially when thoughts, feelings, and desires are uncomfortable, we just think, well, let me get rid of them, let me make them go away, let me suppress them, let me destroy them. And when thoughts, feelings, and desires are comfortable, we think, oh, let me enjoy this thought, let me enjoy this feeling, let me enjoy this desire. But one does neither. That is Gyan Yoga. In Gyan Yoga, one neither, you know, snuggles up to the thoughts, feelings, and desires, nor does one try to kick them away. One simply lets them be, knowing this is just the modes of material nature. Karana Guna Sangasya, this is just the actions of Krishna's energy, and not to accept them as one's own. And someone who practices this realizes the self and becomes liberated. Now again, this is a difficult practice. And the reason that it's a difficult practice in and of itself is that we want to have feelings and thoughts and desires. We don't want to be simply a neutral observer with no thoughts, feelings, and desires. And therefore, to allow all of our thoughts, feelings, and desires to pass through us without either trying to enjoy them or trying to get rid of them, leaves us with a sense of emptiness. And therefore, Krishna says, klesho dika tarashtesham, avyakta shaktitetasam, avyakta hi gatir dukam, tena vadbir avapyate, in Bhagavad Gita 12.5, that this process of Gyan Yoga, to try to realize the self in God, is very troublesome. And therefore, we find that although modern people who take up Gyan Yoga certainly do find a large amount of relief from anxiety and depression and anger and so forth, to do that as their only practice all of the time is extremely difficult. So the next practice that Krishna mentions is Karma Yoga. So Karma Yoga appears in our modern society primarily in many of the religions of the world. And Karma Yoga is definitely put forward as primarily a religious practice, whereas at the modern time, Gyan Yoga and Dhyan Yoga are often put forward as just simply helping one in their materialistic life. So Karma Yoga means you take your identity. I am so-and-so's daughter, I am so-and-so's son, I am so-and-so's wife or husband or mother or father, and I am a banker, I am an IT specialist, I am a cardiologist, I am a cook, whatever. And let me do that instead of to try to enjoy being a son or daughter, instead of trying to enjoy being an IT specialist, I am going to do my work for the sake of liberation. I'm going to do my work for the sake of the Supreme. And how this works is like this. Just like we were talking about the different cells of our body. So just like the cells in my brain, the neurons in my brain, they're working for the benefit of me. They're working for the benefit of the whole body. They're not just working for their own benefit. As soon as they just work for their own benefit, then they become cancerous. So each cell of my body, my heart muscle cells, they're acting as heart muscle for the sake of the whole body. My neurons are acting as brain cells for the sake of the whole body. My muscle cells are acting as stomach for the whole body. So in Karma Yoga, one says, what is my place in the universal body of God? The Virat Rupa, what is my place in the universe? Let me do my place in the universe, not for my personal enjoyment, but simply because it should be done. And this is what we call a sense of duty, but it's not a sense of duty in the sense of the mode of passion, Rajagun. It's not a sense of obligation. Often we confuse duty with, oh, I don't really want to do this. Oh, I wish I didn't have to do this. It's not fun to do this, but it's what I should do. It's what I'm supposed to do, and therefore I should do it. So we're not talking about that kind of duty. We're talking about, in Karma Yoga, one says, I am a heart muscle, therefore my nature, my dharma is to be beating for the sake of the body. So in Karma Yoga, one says, I have this particular nature, I have this particular place in society, my rightful place, my dharma, my existence is to be that for the sake of the universal body, not for my separate enjoyment. And Krishna says very nicely in the 12th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, that by working without trying to independently enjoy the results of one's work, that one gets peace. Twajak Shantir and Anantaram. At the end of giving up, of renunciation, Twajat Shanti, one becomes peaceful. And we see this practically in life. If I do things just because they're the right thing to do, again, not out of a sense of obligation and should, but if I help somebody just because it's the right thing to do to help them, I feel a sense of peace. I'm not helping them to get something. I'm not helping them for honor or prestige. I'm not trying to get something on my own. I'm just helping them to be a nice person, just to do it because it is the thing to do. Then I feel a sense of peace. So Karma Yoga is like that. And when the mind is peaceful and still, then one naturally understands the self and God. So in Dhyan Yoga, one is trying to make the mind peaceful and still mechanically. In Gyan Yoga, one is trying to make the mind peaceful and still through a philosophical adjustment. I am not these thoughts, I am not these feelings, I am not these desires. In Karma Yoga, one is making the mind peaceful by working with a different sense of purpose, with a different goal. Now, as we mentioned, there were problems with Dhyan Yoga and Gyan Yoga. There is also a problem with Karma Yoga. And the problem with Karma Yoga is that the whole purpose is to realize one's identity separate from the body and mind. But in Karma Yoga, you're working according to the identity of the body and mind. You're saying, I am a husband and father. Therefore, let me be a husband and father for the sake of the universal body, for the sake of God. After doing which, if your mind becomes peaceful, you'll realize you're not really a husband and father at all, you're a soul. However, because one is choosing what one does according to one's material identity, according to what we call in Sanskrit one's upadhi, it may be very difficult to take that final step and get to the enough mental peace so that those false designations fall away and one really is focused on the self. And therefore, we find that so many of the religions in the world whose focus is like that, on karma yoga, be a good, pious person for the glory of God. Do what is right, what is honorable, what is dharmic, but do it for the glory of God. That we find that their adherents often don't become that spiritually elevated. You know, maybe at best they can go to some higher heavenly planet in the universe and then again come back and reincarnate on Earth. But to actually achieve liberation and self-realization seems to be a rather uncommon effect. So then Krishna says in text 26, here in chapter 13, that the other way one can realize the self is by hearing that leads to worship. So this, of course, is a prime element of bhakti, of devotion, that we hear about the Lord, we hear about the soul, and that hearing motivates us to worship the Lord. It motivates us to develop a loving relationship with the Lord. So bhakti goes directly to the heart of the misidentification problem and the real identification solution. Because the real identification, that of being a soul, doesn't end with just, I'm a soul, but Jivera Swarupaya Krishnara Nityadasa. I am a soul that is eternally a loving servant of the Lord. I have an eternal relationship with the Lord of loving service to Him, and indeed, the Lord also has an eternal relationship of loving service to us. He's the master, but yet He still serves us, just like any good master takes care of the servants. Any good employer takes good care of the employees. Any good parent takes care of the children, and so forth. Right? The employees don't just serve the employer. The employer also serves the employees if they're not a tyrant. So this reciprocation of service and love, this is the real essence of who we are as the soul. Right? Mamaivamso Jivaloke Jivabhuta Sanatana. We are eternally parts of Krishna. So whereas in Gyan Yoga and in Karma Yoga, the main way of realization is by not. I am not these thoughts, feelings, and actions. I am not the enjoyer of my fruits. And in Dhyan Yoga, it's a mechanical stopping of the wrong identification. So Dhyan Yoga is higher than Karma Yoga and Gyan Yoga. It is a higher form, but it's not very active. I mean, meditation on the Lord is also a limb of Bhakti Yoga, but just to meditate on the Lord is not really very active service. In Bhakti Yoga, when we meditate on the Lord, we meditate very, very much on His name, form, qualities, and pastimes, and even upon serving Him. It's not such a passive activity. And in Bhakti Yoga, we're acting immediately according to our real identity. And that's not done so much in Jnana Yoga, Gyan Yoga, and Karma Yoga. Also, we could say that Dhyan Yoga, Gyan Yoga, and Karma Yoga do not exist in the ultimate sphere of liberation. They do not exist in the spiritual world. They're a means to an end, but they are not the end. Liberated persons in the spiritual world are not doing pranayama and asanas. Liberated persons in the spiritual world are not ignoring their thoughts, feelings, and desires, and liberated persons in the spiritual world are not acting according to a material designation for the sake of the Supreme. So although those three processes of yoga are bona fide and they do work, they are means to an end. They are not in and of themselves the end. They are a way of getting to one's identity. Bhakti yoga, however, is a way of acting in one's identity even from the beginning, even without having fully realized one's identity, even only understanding one's identity theoretically. One is immediately, let me do some service, let me hear about Krishna, let me worship Krishna, let me feed Krishna, let me dress Krishna. Now, it may look like the bhakti yogi also does dhyan, gyan, and karma. And in one sense, that's true. As we were saying, the bhakti yogi also meditates on the Lord. But it is even though it may not look very active physically, it is a very active internal mental state. It is not simply passive. The bhakti yogi also ignores the material thoughts, feelings, and desires, simply not represses them, but ignores them, lets them simply pass through them without trying to enjoy them or trying to destroy them. But the bhakti yogi simultaneously is cultivating the thoughts, feelings, and desires related to the Lord and the spiritual reality. So they're full of thoughts, feelings, and desires on the spiritual platform. And the bhakti yogi also acts in this world according to their material designation for the pleasure of the Lord, but does so at the same time cultivating their spiritual identity. I like to compare it to a secret agent. You know, that if you're, let's say you go to North Carolina, not North Carolina, let's say you go to North Korea as a spy for the American government, right? So you don't just, you know, go to immigration and, hey, immigration, here I am as an American spy, right? You say, I'm coming in as a computer specialist or an English teacher or something like that, and that's your cover identity, and then you have your real identity that you're a spy. So while you're there, you're being a very expert English teacher, but actually you're finding out information for the United States government. So something like that in bhakti yoga, one is still trying to act as a good son or daughter or husband or wife or mother or father or cardiologist or financial advisor or whatever one does in this world. But one is never thinking, I am a cardiologist or I am a financial advisor or I am a father. One is always thinking, I am simply Krishna's servant. Bhaktivinoda Thakur writes many songs in this way. He says, I see my home as a temple. I see my family members and servants and animals and anyone here in the home as your servants, Krishna, and I am working to maintain your household. Just like in a temple, there's the deities and there may be the temple residents, and then there's people who are giving money to the temple to maintain it and people taking care of the building. And so all of that is being done for the Lord's house. And so one in bhakti yoga, one is apparently doing something similar to karma yoga, but without any of the upadhis, without any of the designations. And one may ask, well, is there a danger in bhakti yoga as well, like there were dangers in the other yogas? And the answer is yes. In bhakti yoga, there is the danger of what we call the crazy elephant. So wild elephants, wild male elephants have random periods of kind of madness, reproductive madness, when they no longer respect their trainer and they may knock down fences and buildings and things like that. And people who lived in proximity to wild elephants and even trained elephants will do this, and we knew this very well. So in bhakti, there's the problem that one can become like a crazy elephant. And that is when one thinks that one's own devotion or one's own type of one's personal devotion or one's type of devotion or one's school of devotion or one's society of devotees is superior to others. And one may criticize the devotion of others. So this is the problem. It's a problem of pride. Yeah. So in meditation, one can just simply become negative. Or also in meditation, one can think that one is God. In gyan, one can again have this sort of emptiness and difficulty. In karma, one can still remain attached to one's designations. And in bhakti, one can become proud of one's bhakti and think that one is better in devotion than others. So this is also a problem in bhakti. But bhakti is the easiest to perform, especially for people in this age. It is always the easiest process to perform. But especially at the present time. And bhakti is the best, as Krishna says, yogi nam api sarvesham magaten antaratmana. Ashradavam bhajateyo mam tamme yukta tamo mataha. That of all yogis, the one who is bhakti, the one who is a bhakti for Krishna, they are the best. Because the means and the end are the same. Because it gets to the root of all of our fearfulness, of all of our concern with death, all of our concern with destruction, all of our concern with difficulty. By establishing us in our real life, that our real life is of an actual relationship with Krishna in loving service. And what's wonderful about bhakti is there are so many parts to it. Srila Rupa Goswami gives us 64 angas of bhakti, and some of those are very specific, like take the charanamrita water, you know, or follow the deities in procession, like at a Rath Yatra festival. But some of them are almost unlimited in scope, like do service, or become Krishna's friend, or surrender to Krishna, or worship Krishna, or chant and sing about the Lord. And each of those you could unpack into an unlimited amount of activities, both mental and physical. And especially in Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's movement, almost anything that can be done into the world, I mean, you can't be a mafia boss for Krishna or, you know, run an alcohol store for Krishna or something like that, but almost anything that you can do in the world, you can do in Lord Chaitanya's movement and you can do for Krishna. So not only is it very easy to do, but it's all encompassing. Prabhupada would say that Krishna consciousness is not narrow or stereotyped. That practically anyone with practically any talent, with practically any inclination, has something that they can do for the glory of God, has something they can do in service, has something they can do with meditating on Krishna. So we invite you to think about how can I increase my engagement in bhakti? And how can I increase my engagement in bhakti for the purpose of conquering this fear of death and realizing the Supreme Lord in loving service, realizing who I am, realizing who is the Lord, and actually entering into that eternal relationship. So I'm not sure if we can take any questions. We have about 5 minutes. Is there some mechanism here that anybody can ask a question? With the microphone. Okay. Is there anybody there who would like to ask something?
Answering. Hare Krishna and Arjuna are having questions and answers.
Yes. The Bhagavad Gita is all about questions and answers, and the Bhagavatam is all about questions and answers, and quite a bit of the Chaitanya Charitamrita as well. And the Bhagavatam wouldn't exist, nor would the Bhagavad Gita exist without questions and answers. Therefore, Krishna explains when we approach a guru, tadvidi pranipratena, pariprashnena sevaya. Yes.
Elaborate on, if you could elaborate on the karma yoga versus, you said the jnana yoga and the karma yoga. Just a little bit more on those.
On those two?
Jnana. Yeah.
So, jnana yoga is mostly a particular philosophical disposition. You take a disposition of the thoughts, feelings, and desires that enter into my body and mind are not me, and I allow them to enter, I allow them to be, and I allow them to leave, and I don't interfere with them. I don't interfere with the thoughts, I don't interfere with the emotions, I don't interfere with the desires. I let them come, I let them peak, I let them leave. And I really don't pay much attention to them. Again, something like walking past strangers on a busy sidewalk. Now, if one does that, one will become very peaceful, and in that state of peace, one will be able to realize the self and God. Karma yoga is that I take whatever identification I have in this world, and I do that for the sake of universal harmony, rather than my own individual enjoyment. By doing that, by doing my work in that mood of detachment, I also develop peace, and that peace allows me to see the self and God. Is that clear?
That seems to make me think of Varnashram Dharma.
Well, Varnashram Dharma is, in and of itself, is Karma Kanda. Mm-hmm. So just Varnashram Dharma in and of itself is you're in the right place and you're enjoying piously. So, you know, you're being a good husband, not exactly for the sake of the Lord, but because that way you can get good karma and you can enjoy the world in a pious way. So Varnashram Dharma in and of itself is like that. Now, if you're going to talk about divine Varnashram Dharma, then it becomes Karma Yoga. And the distinction between Karma Yoga and Karma Kanda is Karma Yoga one is doing for the satisfaction of the universal body of God rather than for one's own satisfaction. So as soon as you go to something that's religious, like people who just say, well, I want to be a good person, you know, I want to be a good mother, I want to be a good son, I want to, you know, be an ethical banker. That's talking about some kind of Varnashram Dharma. When you add, I want to be a good mother for the glory of God, I want to be a good banker for the glory of God, then it becomes Karma Yoga. Now, Karma Yoga is absolutely dependent on Varnashram Dharma. You can't engage in Karma Yoga without also engaging in Varnashram Dharma. That's not true for the other kinds of yoga. So for Dhyan Yoga, Gyan Yoga, and Bhakti Yoga, you don't need to be engaged in Varnashram Dharma also. I mean, still, doing Varnashram Dharma, it's very helpful in the other kinds of yoga. Because like Gyan Yoga requires Yam and Niyam, and that would be defined according to your particular Varna and Ashram. But there, it's not essential. Is that clear?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would have to ponder that for quite a little bit in order to really digest all that, you know, the full thing of it, you know, but... Yeah.
Okay.
That's a
very good thing to ponder that for a while. So I think it's time now for the RT.
Yes, Mataji.
Okay, I think we're supposed to end
here.
Thank you very much for this opportunity.
Thank you very much for giving class, taking the time out from your busy schedule. We really appreciate it.
Thank you again for asking. Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai.